Thank you, Greg and team, for those worship songs, and great to be back with you, dear church family. Sheila and I have been gone for a couple weeks to Saskatchewan, the promised land, according to her mother, and her mom celebrated her 85th birthday, so we put a party there on for Sheila's mom, and she's still a pretty active 85-year-old. She just bought herself a three-wheeled bike from Uncle Wiener's store in Yorkton. I didn't know there's such a shop, but Uncle Wiener sells three-wheeled bikes, and she's out biking on her three-wheeled bike. So, it's good to be back there, and, it's the land of, I was reminded, the land of ball diamonds and the co-op movement. You know, there's so many co-op stores there in Saskatchewan. So, great to be back with you, church family, and all that you are going through, and some of you, items of celebration. Others of you, I've heard of gone through surgery and things like that, and we stand together as a church family. And while I was gone there in Saskatchewan, I read a biography of Brennan Manning, and probably his most famous book is The Ragamuffin Gospel. How many have read something or heard Brennan Manning speak? Oh, quite a number of you. And I heard him speak at least once, maybe a couple times. I remember I was in a group of a couple dozen pastors in Calgary. He had spoken to the group, and then that evening he was speaking to hundreds of people. And Brennan Manning began as a Catholic priest. And he was booked up for years in advance, speaking to crowds around the world as a Catholic priest. Then he met Rosalind, fell in love, and he renounced his priestly vows. And then the evangelicals found out about him and said, hey, let's get this guy in to speak. And so he began to speak at Christian conferences around the world. Big crowds, wrote many books. And then he wrote his biography a year before he died. And I'd heard that he was pretty raw and honest in the biography. And so I'm interested in that. And so I read it. And sure enough, he was, As he talked about the grace of God, which he had always preached on through the decades, but then also talked about sin and the addiction, and particularly the addiction of alcohol, and how it devastated his life. Destroyed his marriage. I think the worst story for me was when he talked about being drunk in a hotel room in a hotel which was right beside the church where his mother's funeral was taking place. And again, it shows the devastation of addiction and sin and how sin causes so much damage. And so the book kind of gave me this juxtaposition of the damaging effects of sin. And what if he had been able to overcome his addiction, but at the same time living in tension, what if he hadn't discovered the grace of God and how he's influenced hundreds of thousands of people around the world through his books and speaking on the grace of God. And I thought of Brennan Manning as we look this morning at the book of Micah. Because in the book of Micah, likewise, we see the ravages of sin and the grace of a Savior. And so I invite you to turn with me to Micah chapter 1. And so as we continue our series on the minor prophets, and I realize the word minor sounds kind of dismissive or unimportant, like we have, sports players are sent to the minor leagues, or let's say at work you get a minor part in a project, and you think, is that kind of because I'm not important here at the workplace? But the minor prophets had a major message, and Israel at this point had been broken into two parts, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Neither of them were doing very well spiritually. And it's around this time that God sent these prophets. And some we call now major prophets, and that would be Isaiah, Jeremiah, who also wrote the book of Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And then these 12 minor prophets. And all of them have very important message of returning back to God. Now, Micah is a short book. There's only 105 verses in it. seven chapters, but his message speaks for us today. Now, I recognize when it comes to the prophets, it's easy to skip them in the Bible. You know, even to open your Bible to Micah, some of you will be like, "Oh, never looked at this book before," you know, because there's a lot of doom and gloom in the prophets. You read them and it's like, woe unto you, you know, and judgment and more judgment. And you think, ah, forget this. I want some good news, you know, and you skip to another section in the Bible. But I would encourage you to read the prophets. Now, it may be something you want to read the prophets, maybe in bigger chunks. Because if you were to read Micah chapter 1 today, let's say, and you're at the end of it, go, huh, that wasn't very good. A lot of doom and gloom there. And then tomorrow you read Micah chapter 2, and you think, this is doomier, and this is gloomier, you know. And then the next day, Wednesday, you read Micah chapter 3, and you go, huh, enough of this negativity and judgment. I'm going to skip ahead to somewhere else, you know. That's tempting to do. But like I said, if you read maybe a larger section, you know, you'll find that in the midst of the doom and gloom and judgment, there is hope. There is nuggets of God's love, and particularly his covenant love that comes through. But sometimes you got to keep reading. And so I suggest, yeah, maybe reading more than a chapter at a time, let's say. There's even a new Bible that has recently come out, the Lectio Bible. This is from Practicing the Way. And this fall, we're going to, you know, go back to Practicing the Way as our discipleship pathway, and particularly the module around scripture engagement. And this book there, this Bible that they've produced, is different in the sense of it has no verses in it or no chapter breaks. So you just kind of read it like you would read a regular book. It may be difficult when you're looking for a particular verse, and, you know, so it'd be hard to preach from to say, hey, turn to Micah chapter 3, and you'd be like, oh, where does chapter 3 start? But when reading, let's say, a section like the prophets, I could see that being very valuable. You just start reading, and you just keep reading. You say, well, how long should I read? Read until God speaks to you. See, I just finished reading the book of Luke. And it's easy there to just read a small section. It's almost hard to read a whole chapter because there's so much in there. Like God is speaking and it seems more relevant to us. And so sometimes I'd read a chapter. Often I'd stop before a chapter was done because I felt God was saying something to me. When it comes to the prophets, maybe read a larger section until God speaks to you. And if you look at buying a new paper Bible this fall, you won't be alone because Bible sales are soaring. According to the Wall Street Journal, there was last year a 22% increase in Bible sales. And in the American Association of Publishers, across all of their categories, the category that has seen the biggest sales increase has been religious publishing. So what's causing Bible sales, paper Bible sales, to skyrocket? Why are there so many people for the first time posting videos on TikTok? You know, 25-year-olds, they're saying, I just bought a Bible. I've never held a Bible before, and now I'm reading it. I don't know what's causing the sales to skyrocket other than, you know, the mercy and Spirit of God. Perhaps it's the anxiety now in our culture. Perhaps, you know, we're finding that answers in other places don't add up for us. Maybe it's a search for meaning. But yeah, Bible sales are booming, primarily driven by Gen Z. And so that's some good news now in our culture. Okay, so the minor prophets. They were written after Israel had turned her back on God. And God is calling the people back to himself. Now, the book of Micah, before I read it, I should say something about the structure. The book of Micah is cyclical. It's not chronological. And so it goes through these cycles. Why don't we put them up on the screen there? So we've got there four cycles of judgment that he speaks of. And then four cycles of what I might call hope or restoration. And now in typical prophet fashion, the sections on judgment are far longer than the sections on hope and restoration. In fact, this morning I thought, I was just curious, yeah. And so I counted up quickly. There's 105 verses in the book of Micah, and 85 of those verses are on the judgment side, you know, and there's 20 verses on the hope and restoration. But again, don't let that stop you. Just keep reading until God speaks to you. But like I said, it's not chronological. And so you read it through these cycles. It's almost like Micah's sharing, you know, four sermon reels, you know, with us. And some snippets from his sermons. So let's go ahead. Let's start reading. Micah chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. The vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you. Listen, earth, and all who live in it, that the sovereign Lord may bear witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Look, the Lord is coming down from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads on the heights of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him, and the valleys split apart, like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. All this is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the people of Israel. What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. All her idols will be broken to pieces. And he goes on, talking like that. Chapter 1 for 16 verses. Then chapter 2, verse 1. Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At the morning light, they carry it out because it is in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them, houses and take them. They defraud people of their homes. They rob them of their inheritance. Therefore, the Lord says, I am planning disaster against this people from which you cannot save yourselves. You will no longer walk proudly, for it'll be a time of calamity. Can you see the smoke rising from my Bible? You know, chapter 2 continues like that. Then at the end of chapter 2, we've got a few words of promise there, which we'll come back to. Chapter 3 continues. Then I said, listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel, should you not embrace justice, you who hate good and love evil? Who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who eat my people's flesh and strip off their skin, break their bones in pieces, who chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot. Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. At that time, he will hide his face from them because of the evil that they have done. Okay, more words of rebuke there from the Lord, including for the leaders. Verse 5, this is what the Lord says. As for the prophets who lead my people astray, they proclaim peace if they have something to eat, but prepare to wage war against anyone who refuses to feed them. Therefore, night will come over you without visions and darkness without divination. The sun will set for the prophets and the day will go dark for them. The seers will be ashamed and the diviners disgraced. They will all cover their faces because there is no answer from God. Okay, there you got in the dozen of verses that I read there, you know, a little bit of that cycles of judgment that he talks about here in his book, these pronouncements from God. And this, you know, the verses I read there give you a pretty good idea, you know, that 80 out of 105 verses, so roughly 80% of the book is like that. Now, you might think, well, what's up with that? Like, why all this negativity and judgment? Like, you know, can't we have something more positive? Why all this sort of talk? And I would summarize it this way. In Israel, and correspondingly in our lives, we see the ravages of sin. For the two kingdoms back then, Israel and Judah, it was a time of adultery where they turned away from the living God and made these idols. It was a time of spiritual indifference, that the people didn't care for things of God. It was a time of spiritual adultery, where they forsake the love of God. It was a time of perverting justice, where they'd, he describes at one point, they're like rubbing the heads of the poor into the dust. And in the midst of all this time of darkness and spiritual indifference, Micah comes on the scenes, and he is really hot and bothered as he brings the word of God. And what is bothering Micah and God so much? Well, verses like I read there, they covet fields and seize them, houses take them, they defraud people of their homes. So this injustice widespread that was happening at this time in history, and so many of the prophets, Lyndon did a good job last week talking about Amos, they talk about this injustice that's happening during this time period. And so we see in the book of Micah the full ravaging effects of sin. What does sin do to us? Well, three things I picked out. Number one, sin messes with our thinking. That these leaders who are supposed to be good, who are supposed to be reflecting God, instead he describes them there as loving evil and hating good. Wow. The very people who know to love your neighbor, the very ones who know about caring for the poor, instead, sin has deceived their thinking and disoriented them. What else does sin do? Well, it deceives us. The religious leaders I read there, chapter 3, verse 11. Her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they look for the Lord's support and say, is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us. So here you've got the spiritual leaders who are taking bribes from the people. And no doubt, the first time they took a bribe, they perhaps thought, should I really be doing this, But by the 20th time, the 100th time, their, conscience was no longer bothering them. Same thing with us with sin, right? We, first time, second time, we're like, but then we can so readily justify it and excuse it and rationalize it in our lives. And that's what the leaders are doing. They're like, hey, God's not sending down thunderbolts of lightning on me. It must be all right. Sin deceives us. I read there about how when they were on their bed sleeping, they would be plotting evil. That even before they woke up, they thought, okay, whose life can I destroy today? And then they'd go out in daylight and carry that out. Another effect of sin is that sin is destructive. Chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. And we know from history that this happened in 586 BC when the Babylonian army came in and razed Jerusalem, destroyed the nation. People were killed. Thousands of people were killed. People were taken into captivity. The temple was destroyed. And now we may wonder, well, why would God allow that? Why would God allow this very evil, like the people of Israel and Judah, they were evil with what they were doing. But Babylonians, they were even more evil. Why would God allow this more evil nation to come in and destroy the way he was doing and the way they were doing and take all these prisoners of war back to Babylon? Well, the verse I just read there said, therefore, because of you. Wasn't God's intention, wasn't God's heart, God's desire? But as the people continued in their sinful ways, and unfortunately what happens with sin, right? Innocent people sometimes get caught in the wake of the sin of leaders. Mark Dever says it this way, these people are supposedly God's people, but the godly are not to be found. They are swept from the land. Instead, murder is widespread, rulers are corrupt, justice is perverted through bribery. The rot of this land has gotten so bad that the people cannot trust each other, not even spouses. The family is disintegrated. If you are a non-Christian, I expect that the book of Micah might seem severe to you. But then the reality of sin is severe. Separating ourselves from God is severe. Every sin that we commit, according to the Bible, is a personal affront to God, a rebellion against his authority, a refusal of his wisdom, and a rejection of his love. God wants to rebuke wrong, especially the wrongs among his own people. Sin confronts us. It's ugly. It ravages our families, our relationships, our lives, our very souls. Sin tears apart and destroys everything in its path that it touches. And we all know that, right? We could go, across the room this morning, each of us sharing a testimony of the ravaging effects of sin. You know? Some of us, it may be generational sins. Some of us, it may be an addiction, like in Brennan Manning's life. Others could be all sorts of way that the relationships have been ruined, that our very souls have been darkened and affected by sin. We can all tell those stories. And we see the effect of sin in the book of Micah. We see the guilt that it causes. We see the shame that it causes. We see the destruction that it brings about, the ruined relationships, etc. But we also see in the book of Micah this need for a Savior that's found in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of doom and gloom in this book, but there's also a lot of promise of hope and restoration. Like I said, it's sometimes tempting to skip over the judgment sections, but I encourage you to read all of Scripture. And I read these verses today, and again, I didn't want to skip over, some of the judgment section and just kind of, advance to the good news part, because I wanted us to feel the weight of sin. Sin has a devastating consequence on our lives. Sin ravages. But there's the two cycles in the book of Micah. So you got these 85 verses on judgment, like I said, and then you've got 20 verses on hope and restoration. So Micah chapter 1, it begins, with the verses I read there around judgment and weeping and mourning. And, there's judgment upon various towns that are mentioned. Again, sometimes you read the prophets and you kind of go, I don't know that place, and sometimes their metaphors seem kind of, metaphors that we don't necessarily relate to in our time period. Again, I just encourage you, keep reading. Don't let those metaphors or towns you've never heard of, stop you from reading. Keep reading until God speaks to you. Micah chapter 1, we've got this. Chapter 2, it continues the judgment of the Lord. Then we get to the end of chapter 2 and we read these words of hope. Surely, I will surely gather all of you, Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like a sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. The one who breaks open the way will go up before them. They will break through the gate and go out. The king will pass before them, the Lord at their head. Okay, so not only in the book of Micah do we see the ravaging effects of sin, but we also see that through Jesus, we experience the restoration of a shepherd. Amidst all this bad news, there's good news that God is gathering a remnant. And we'll come to that in a few minutes' time. And we see here, particularly in these verses, glimpses into God's character. In the midst of the devastation, the violence, the smoke, and all that's happening here in the book of Micah at this time period there, we see the character of God, that he's mentioned there as being like a shepherd, a shepherd that gathers his sheep into the pen. He's described there as a king. His power is kind of alluded to when it says the one who breaks open the way. So this is a powerful God who can create a way. And then based upon the character of God, then is what God will do. Because three times he says there, I will, I will, I will. That we can trust God in being a rescuer and being a deliverer. And that can give us a sense of security and hope in our lives. So chapter 3 continues with more words of judgment. Again, if you're kind of wondering, oh, okay, what do I get out of this? Keep reading till God speaks to you. Not to say that God can't speak through some of those difficult passages. I read through the book of Micah this morning in another translation. And what jumped out at me was the three words, woe to me. I thought, okay, here the prophet, instead of just giving woe to all these people, but woe to me. And so God can obviously speak through any verse. So then in Micah chapter 4, we read these words. In the last days, the mountains of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and the people will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The Lord will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Everyone will sit under their own vine and under their own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. For the Lord Almighty has spoken. All the nations may walk in the name of their gods, but we will walk in the name of the Lord, for the Lord our God, forever and ever. Whew. Amidst all these words of destruction and doom and punishment are these words of hope. Promises of God's transformation. It's almost like in contrast to the first three chapters where you've got this prediction of doom and gloom for Jerusalem and the destruction of Jerusalem. And then now we have these words of restoration. And not just for Jerusalem, but amongst all the nations, you know. Favorite verse amongst Mennonites there that I just read. They'll beat their swords into plowshares. But this idea there will be no more violence. You know, and I read there that people won't be afraid anymore, you know, and that nations won't be training for war, but instead living peaceably with one another. You know, wonderful words of hope. In a contrast to the ravages of sin, we have here the restoration of a shepherd. And the promises of restoration continue. Chapter 4, verse 6. In that day, declares the Lord, I will gather the lame. I will assemble the exiles and those I have brought to grief. I will make the lame my remnant, those driven away a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day and forever. So we've got a promise there that these who are in exile, who feel like they are lame, that they will be restored. God will bring about that restoration. And the word remnant is used there. And I read earlier a verse, chapter 2, I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like a sheep in a pen. And that word remnant is used throughout the book here, 5 times I counted in the seven chapters. And God is reminding the people and us that yes, the Babylonians will come in, they will invade, they will raise the city, they will destroy the temple, they will kill off people, but God is raising up a remnant, a group of people, though they're taken into exile in Babylon, they will be able to return. And in the midst of hopelessness, what feels like a very hopeless circumstance, God is going to bring about restoration. And in the midst of ravages of sin in our lives, there is the reign of the shepherd. God is overseeing, and he is doing a restoring work. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son. and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely. From then his greatness will reach the ends of the earth, and he will be our peace. Ah, words that we often read at Christmas time, right? This prediction of the incarnation, that out of that obscure town, Bethlehem, God is going to raise up a Savior. And we know that hundreds of years after that, that happened, you know, as Mary bore a child in Bethlehem in the stable there. And then into chapter 6, some more words of hope there. Chapter 6, verse 3. My people, what have I done to you? This is God speaking. How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember. Remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. So here again, we see God's heart. In the midst of all the destruction and judgment talk, you hear God's heart there as he calls the people his people. You know, God isn't trying to sever the relationship. He calls them my people. You know, that's his care and concern for these people who have wandered off and done terrible things, but they are still his people. You know, you are still God's kid. You may wander off and do terrible, awful things, but you're always welcome at the Father's house. You may stop acting like his kid, but he won't stop being your father. He loves you. He says they're my people. And he reminds them of three acts of grace that have happened in the past. Three acts of God's gracious mercy to them. And so the first one, he says, I brought you up out of Egypt, redeemed you from the land of slavery. So that's a story that's told in the book of Exodus, right? Particular chapters 12 to 14 there. You know, that the people of God, they were in slavery. They were, you know, making bricks for Pharaoh, you know, 7 days a week, you know, long, long hours under the hot Egyptian sun. But God raised up some leaders, as I read there, you know, Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, you know, and brought them out. And so God says here, remember what has happened in your past. Secondly, he says, remember the account we read in our Bibles now in Numbers 22 to 24. He says, remember the narrative of Balak and Balaam, that Balak had asked Balaam to come and to curse Israel. And so Balaam's making his journey there on a donkey. Then an angelic being appears. Balaam can't see the angel, but the donkey can. The donkey tries to move aside. It squishes the prophet's leg. He starts beating the donkey. Then as a predecessor to Shrek, the donkey starts talking to the prophet. Amazingly, the prophet talks back to the donkey, and they have this conversation. Then his eyes are opened, and he sees this angelic being. And God's saying, hey, remember the stories in your past. Remember my miracles. Remember my provision for you. And then he says a third thing, what they are to remember. He says, remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal. Again, that may not mean much to us, but he's referring there to Joshua chapter 3, the story where they're, you know, the priests are leading, they're carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and they step foot into the Jordan River, and the waters part there for them. So three accounts of God's deliverance, God's rescue. He's saying, remember my grace. And in the midst of this time of darkness, judgment, there is hope. There is restoration. And I think in our lives too, sometimes sin can feel overwhelming, right? Sometimes sins of, you know, our past, you know, continue to haunt us, you know, even at night, you know, as we're trying to sleep and things we remember, or sins of our family of origin, whatever it may be, you know, things that we continue to do, and we think, oh, I keep messing up. I keep confessing. But remember the grace of God in your life. Remember the stories of the things that God has done for you, his goodness, his rescue, his deliverance in your story. And so we've got these cycles of judgment and cycles of restoration. And then the book concludes, chapter 7, verse 14. Micah begins with a prayer there. He says, shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, which lives by itself in a forest and fertile pasture lands. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days long ago. So he has this prayer up to God, whom he calls shepherd. And then we read these words. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. So amidst all of Micah's disappointment, and it's easy when you look at the world through just human eyes to see disappointment, but he sees through the eyes of faith God's forgiving nature. That the ravaging effects of sin don't have the last word in our lives. And he uses a bunch of words there to describe sin. He calls it sin. He calls it a transgression. He calls it iniquity. But though there's the weight of that sin and the ravaging effect, but God's grace is far greater. Where sin abounds, grace abounds even more, as Romans 6 says. And Micah here describes it as God, that he pardons sin and he forgives sin and he shows mercy and he has compassion. He treads our sin underfoot. You know, that's a strong word picture there. You can just picture God with his giant boot just stomping down on sin. And then he hurls our iniquities in the depths of the sea. So again, you can picture all of your sin, God taking it, you know, and hurling it into the Pacific Ocean with a giant boulder that takes it down into the depths of the ocean, puts a sign out there, no fishing, so nobody's going to drag up that sin. You can't drag up that sin. Nobody can drag up that sin. Even Satan can't drag up that sin. There's no tie that's going to bring that sin in. It is gone. It is buried in the depths of the ocean, and you are set free. See, we see continually in the book of Micah and all the minor prophets that in the midst of sin, guilt, shame, chaos, but that's not the ultimate. That doesn't have the final word in our lives. And it leads us to look beyond ourselves to our need for a Savior. It leads us to the gospel, to Jesus. We need a Savior. We need someone who can come and deliver us from the ravages of sin. And he can. And he has. He's taken your sin, your shame, your guilt, and taken it upon himself at the cross. And so, friends, as you consider your life and the book of Micah, what is the prophet saying to you this morning? Like I said, we could all share stories of the ravages of sin in our lives. Man, I could talk all day about the devastating effects of sin in my life. You know, the things that it has ruined, family relationships, how it has scarred my own soul, broken sexuality, and what that has done, how it's affected my marriage to Sheila. Sins from my family of origin, particularly control and the love of money, how those sometimes creep in to my own life, even as an adult. We could all testify to that. But where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. Mercy triumphs over judgment, as James 2:13 says. That in the midst of the ravaging effects of sin, there is a Savior who rescues and redeems and sets free. And it's upon him we look. You know, for Brandon Manning, it was alcohol and that addiction that brought about so much destruction. For me, different sorts of sins and addiction and iniquity and pain. For John Newton, he was a slave trader. Imagine, what kind of job is that? The trafficking of human beings. That's the ravages of sin. But he had a spiritual awakening. He encountered God, and today we have that that wonderful hymn, Amazing Grace, that he penned. And before he died, he said these two sentences. Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner. And Christ is a great Savior. Sin ravages, friends, but we have a shepherd who redeems and restores. Thousands of years ago, for Micah, the people of God back then, in this slave trader John Newton's life, in Rick Byers' life, and in your life also. And so today, I invite you to the table. Because the book of Micah and its message just leads us so well to communion. So let's pray.